Today's sermon is one of my most favorite sermons. We used to keep December 16th every year. We did it for about 6 years. But we like to remember what happened on December 16th, 1838. So I'm looking forward to hearing Mark bring his message. The scripture is Jeremiah 51. It's found in verses 19, 20, and 21. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. And with thee will I break in pieces the horse and his rider. And with thee will I break in pieces the chariot and his rider. You may be seated. And now, Mark, come and teach us about Blood River.
Well, every December, we try and remember our brethren in South Africa. And Blood River is one of my favorite stories as well. I get frequent inquiries from believers as well as mockers and doubters as to where is God these days? Where is he? They ask, why isn't he performing supernatural miracles like the ones we read about in the Bible? And of course, I answer in the affirmation that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That where two or more are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst of them. There are some phenomenon that defy explanation. Unless you're a Bible-believing Christian and pray in faith, knowing that that prayer will be answered and that everything will be well. I requested that song today because I hope this message will give you the feeling and inspiration that no matter how bad things are, no matter how much adversity surrounds us, it is well with our soul. And in spite of all the terrible things that surround us, there is still hope and proof of deliverance. Because our God delivers. I remember a lady back in our home state of Washington that gave a testimony of praise that I'll never forget. She was going through a rather rough winter and even rougher economic times. And couldn't afford to fill her propane tank. And yet, she unceasingly prayed and praised God that he wouldn't let her freeze. And for some strange reason, her furnace kept firing up, even though the tank's gauge was reading empty. This phenomenon continued until spring when the outside temperatures got warmer and she didn't need the furnace turned on. If God can replicate fish and bread in a little basket to feed 5,000 people, he can do the same with propane. I dare say that there most likely are over 5,000 testimonies of divine intervention today. Maybe in this hour. Right now, waiting to be witnessed. Because God knows the needs of His people. But you have to have eyes to see the hand of God and know that miracles are not just dumb luck or coincidences. Those that can't see are blind, and they lead other blind people into the ditch, as the Bible says. Well, today I'm going to be a storyteller. And the narrative is about overwhelming odds that even Las Vegas bookmakers would lose their shirts on. Gamblers are not faith-orientated. They play the numbers and statistics. So the following scripture wouldn't have much credibility in their pursuit of making wagers and hitting the jackpot. Quote, five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall by the sword. Can you believe such a lopsided ratio? I got into this story about Blood River at the behest of Pastor Blanchard years and years ago. And I'm as honored today as I was then, with extreme prejudice, to tell you the story of Blood River. Before my research began, I only had a cursory knowledge of this event from a couple of pages in Richard Kelly Hoskins' book, Vigilantes of Christendom. Researching this subject was not only an eye-opener, but it was a joy. As I collected information, I noticed some of the details had been sanitized from a variety of politically correct sources. Well, there are those who would reduce Blood River to secular history, but the Holy Spirit will not permit me to ignore the divine ramifications and the miraculous destiny that our Lord has planned for His people, Israel. We don't hear too much about the tribe of Naphtali, but its heraldry of the hind parallels to that of the South African gazelle. However, it is not just a coincidence of coat of arms where we find the identity of the white man in South African history. Before we look at Blood River, it's important to know what happened before that. Just as circumstances were critical to the Christian foundations of America. One of the marks of Israel would be that we would be explorers, having command of the seas, and would colonize the desolate places. In 1498, Vasco da Gama would sail his flagship around the Cape of Good Hope, the southern tip of Africa, for a commercial trade route to India. The only civilized people who spent much time ashore were the survivors of shipwrecks. In 1662, the Cape settlement numbered about 250 white people, whom nearly half were servants of the Dutch East India Company. The company made a serious effort to encourage immigration, and by 1707, the population was about 1,800 people, owning about 1,100 slaves. Who are white. The modern Afrikaners are descended from the servant class who were freed at that time, along with about 200 French Huguenots. And being discharged from the Cape were sent out into the frontiers to settle the land. The commercial interest had no vision of a new Netherlands in South Africa. Nevertheless, during the 18th century, that's exactly what was happening to the predominant Dutch Calvinist, realizing another mark of Israel, possessing great natural resources. By 1795, they increased to 1,500 and regarded South Africa as their only home. Half of these people were the Trekboers, living further into the interior. And within a few years, it became possible to take occupation of 6,000 acres for semi-nomadic farming and ranching. The result was a continuous expansion twice as large as England. Some officials expressed concern over their isolation. But like their counterparts, the American pioneers of the Old West, they were rugged individualists, preserving a sound domestic morality from the Bible. They also traveled in covered wagons and formed defensive circles called loggers. They were a humble, salt-of-the-earth type of Israelite entering the wilderness that would transform into a promised land of challenges and blessings. During these years of prosperity, South Africa was attracting the attention of British evangelicals who were pushing to free the non-white races. In 1835, these damnable Brits passed an insane piece of civil rights legislation called Ordinance 50, in which all policies of racial segregation were banned. The Negro was given full citizenship to vote. Severe taxes were imposed. The prohibition of their native language, Afrikaans, and the stipulation that any repeal or amendments could only be done in England. This law of race traders left the Afrikaners, the white Christians, feeling that they had lost control over their lives and destiny to a foreign power arrayed against them on the side of those who were not of their race. Missionaries from the Anglican Church, headed by the Queen, preached a radical pro-Negro policy, advocating interracial marriage. As an example to others, many missionaries and demented whites in the Cape Colony married black women and founded interracial schools. They urged the black and white children to socialize with each other. They brazenly paraded the children through the streets with signs saying, "We are of one blood." The Voortrekkers, or Boers, knew that the blasphemy of institutionalized miscegenation would doom their culture. They defied the demands of the British to return to the coastal cities and towns, and those within proximity to the Cape Colony, unable to survive or comprehend these liberal ideas, abandoned their businesses and farms, which were quickly pilfered by wandering free Negroes and British carpetbaggers, grabbing property for their own use. Negro tribes were pouring into South Africa to take advantage of the British order that no retaliation was to be taken against blacks who raped, looted, and murdered white people. The colonial magistrate actually ordered that the rampaging blacks be considered innocent, because if they were treated with tolerance, they would behave properly. A lady by the name of Anna Steenkamp recorded that the British had placed the Negroes on an equal footing with the Christians, contrary to the laws of God, so that it was intolerable for any decent Christian to bow down beneath such a yoke. Quote, "Wherefore we withdrew in order thus to preserve our doctrines in purity," end quote. Well, imbued with this spirit, some 12,000 Afrikaners packed their bags and loaded their covered wagons and left the colony and started the famous Great Trek into the unknown desolate lands of the north. At the same time, the Zulus were moving south into the same area. Being that they were not indigenous to this area, the land could not have been stolen from them. The fierce Zulu warriors were at the peak of their power, and they knew no mercy. Often the Zulus would pretend friendship and ask for a truce, and then would brutally slaughter the emissaries. They would surround white farming communities and attack with spears and hatchets. Women and children would be raped and then tortured to death. The most famous of massacres, which prompted Blood River, was February 5th, 1838, when the Boer trekkers tried to negotiate a land settlement with the Zulu king Dingane. As the treacherous savages received Piet Retief and 70 unarmed Boers in their encampment that evening, while feasting and celebrating the signing of a treaty ceding land to the whites, the Zulus butchered every single man. In the months to follow, the Zulus went on the warpath, attacking and killing as many as 500 men, women, and children at several other locations in the Natal area. Dingane was best known for murdering Shaka and developing a highly mobile army reputed to cover as much as 40 miles in one day, and ruthlessly known for his scorched earth actions. His blood-stained reputation was personified in wanton cruelty. On November 18, 1838, the Boer trekkers, undeterred by the massacres, were reinforced by timely supplies brought up by the charismatic Dutch farmer Andries Pretorius, of which the city of Pretoria was named in his memory, becoming the capital of South Africa. However, under the Mandela ANC regime, the city has been renamed to Tshwane, which means Ape Town. The Boers were without a leader and immediately elected Pretorius as their commander of the wagon trains. But Pretorius was kind of a combination of George Washington and Nathan Bedford Forrest, and proceeded to avenge the white settlers by defeating the Zulu presence in Natal and the organization of a Christian government. Pretorius developed a commando militia of 468 men in short order and began reconnaissance, scouting for the ideal logistics in which to secure the best possible advantage. He received reports that the Zulus were on the hunt to find them, The numbers of Zulus were estimated to be between 10 and 15,000 who were born and bred for the purpose of warfare, which was half of their total population. Their weapons were also arrows with an accuracy of up to 60 meters away. Spears, clubs, machetes, and hatchets in the hands of trained killers. In contrast, the Boers were farmers, and all they had was primitive, inaccurate, muzzle-loaded flintlock muskets and three old cannons loaded with any kind of scrap metal they could find to serve as shrapnel, and their most valuable military asset, God. The Holy Spirit must have led them to the perfect spot for a fortified position, a stronghold with a deep erosion channel, what Americans in the Southwest call an arroyo, and what the Boers call a dunga. It was a 14-foot deep trench on one side, and the Encombe River into which it flowed on the other side. On the remaining sides were open plains to easily rake with gunfire. The logger was ingeniously configured with 64 covered wagons drawn up close to one another, with the shaft of one tied firmly to the deck of the one in front, and the wheels were joined with chains. A large gateway in the middle of the crescent allowed for last-minute access for their animals and an exit for their cavalry. A straight wall of wagons ran parallel with the donga, about 20 meters from the edge. The other wagons were arranged in a wide crescent from one end of the wall to the other end, resembling a capital D. Pretorius's inspiration, however, was not in the art of war. No, it was the way he forged and fortified the spirit of his men prior to the battle with a covenant made on December 9th. And repeated every evening up to the 16th. They not only knelt down to pray, they were also making a solemn vow to our God in heaven. As Cyril Siliers, Pretorius's deputy commandant, led 464 commandos, pledging these words, quote, "My brothers and fellow citizens, here we stand in the presence of the Holy God, creator of heaven and earth, to make a vow unto him that if his protection shall be with us, and he give our enemy into our hand, so that we might be victorious over him, that this day and date every year shall be spent as a memorial and a day of thanksgiving, just as a Sabbath is spent, and that we shall erect a temple to his honor wherever it shall be pleasing to him, and that we shall also instruct our children that they must also share in it as well for our future generations to come, because the honor of his name shall thereby be glorified, and the glory and the honor of the victory shall be given unto him," end quote. The trekkers arrived at Blood River on December 14th and set camp. Within the logger were their 900 oxen, 500 horses, and other livestock. On the 15th, Pretorius sent out a patrol to entice the thousands of Zulus to attack, but they retired, hoping to lure the Boers into an ambush. Pretorius, of course, declined, and the Zulus' fate was that they then had to attack. One of Dingane's war leaders planned to follow the Boer horsemen, cross the river, and attack them that night. But the distance was further than they thought, and they kept getting lost in a thick mist on a moonless night. Many Zulus reached the lager during the night, but they had no civilized infrastructure, and there was much confusion. It wasn't until dawn that the dense fog began burning off, and most of the Zulu army was still crossing the river. The Zulus could have laid siege to the lager by waiting until the remaining two-thirds of their forces crossed over, but instead, some of the Zulu warriors who had crossed over attacked impulsively, being cut down, charge after charge. This first wave was successfully repulsed as the morning sun began to heat the terrain. The atmosphere must have been incredible to the white Christians as the beating of war drums escalated, hissing like a snake. The Zulus would dance and then begin their charge, decorated with necklaces made of human skulls and bones, screaming faces painted grotesquely. You can imagine 1,000 boom boxes playing rap music full blast at a Bloods and Crips convention. It doesn't even come close to the blood-curdling sounds of these maniacal aborigines. By noon, the infernal temperatures could not beat back a second wave of attacks until it had almost reached the wagons. Inside the lager, a herd of cattle was threatened to stampede into the donga because of the smoke and the roar of gunfire. So men were dispatched to that side and went outside the lager, engaging in bitter hand-to-hand combat as reinforcements arrived to a few yards to the donga, where the Zulus were packed solidly like sardines. And every one of them was shot dead. In spite of the downpour of spears and arrows that the spear chuckers chucked, all of the animals miraculously remained calm. The Zulus now attacked with even greater ferocity, crossing the river in droves. The Boers would fire and reload again and again for hours, making each shot count. When the Zulus retreated to about 500 yards, they hesitated to launch a third attack. The frenzied blacks were in fear of what was happening to them. Where was the Zulu god that day? By this time, the slaughter was so great that the waters of the river turned red with blood. Ammo was running low, so Pretoria sent out men on horseback to draw the Zulus out. Two charges brought little results, but a third assault and counterattack of 300 horsemen split the Zulu army in half. The Boers displayed such bravery that the Zulus were terror-stricken and fled with the whites in pursuit. A late charge by the most elite of the Zulu warriors was of no avail as they became entangled with retreating cannon fodder. The Boer horsemen were able to pick off the Zulus lining the banks of the river. The final attack lasted almost an hour, and when it began to weaken, Pretorius put the Zulus to flight as his cavalry pursued them for hours. Towards midday, the pursuit was called off. 3,000 to 4,000 Zulu impis, their very best warriors, lay dead. Not one white man or any of his animals were killed that day. There were only 3 minor wounds, including Pretorius himself. As the dust settled from battle, and victory was realized, the men didn't have a big party. There weren't any high fives, but rather a solemn thanksgiving. A solemn service was held. And the plain and simple fact of the matter is that it was a miracle of God. According to the historical record, not hysterical Antichrist propaganda, there were surviving Zulus of that day of battle, and they testified to witnessing an army of white soldiers firing from a white cloud that hovered above the lager all day. Kind of sounds like the Shekinah glory with the host of heaven. Psalms 35:5 says, "Let them be a chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them." From our own church website, fgcp.org, there's an article by a descendant of the Boers who makes this comment. After the first shots, they had to wait for the smoke of the gunpowder to clear. Then the second wonder happened when the smoke cleared. Something made the Zulu regiments hesitate in bewilderment. The regiments, consisting of the younger warriors, started fleeing, only to be slaughtered by the older veterans as they fled. Now, these younger regiments knew that if they fled, they would be killed by the older warriors. The survivors related after the battle that they saw thousands of glowing giant men all around the lager that scared them into panic, and scared them so much that they fled into the arms of the waiting Indunas, who slaughtered the younger warriors. Just around the lager, 3,000 corpses of dead Zulus was counted. The third wonder was that the hundreds of oxen that stood quietly while the guns roared around them. In ordinary circumstances, these animals would have stampeded, trampling everyone in their way to death. And the fleeing Zulus did not stop running. When Dingane got the message of what happened, he burnt his capital and ran with them to present-day Swaziland, where they were killed by the Swazis. The mighty but evil reign of the Zulu nation was finally broken. The Afrikaners know their survival is completely dependent on divine intervention. Blood River has been called the mythical underpinnings of apartheid rule. The Christian Boers did not ascribe the military victory to their armaments. They interpreted the battle as a sign from God. With the battle behind them, they believed even more strongly that white predominance over blacks is the will of God. Indeed, it is their mandate, as it is our mandate, to take dominion of the earth. And to that we should all say amen. December 16th, is still observed by some Boers as a Sabbath called the Day of the Vow or the Day of the Covenant. And on that day, their pioneer ancestors made a pledge to God, which he honored by ordering his angelic legions to assist in the battle between the forces of light and the powers of darkness. South Africa is again facing fearful odds, who, like their forefathers, will be forced to bend their knee and renew themselves as God's covenant people. We in America are likewise under an oppressively dark Antichrist adversary because we have fallen away from being a Christian nation and been whoring after strange gods. Our blood river is coming, and we will lose the battle if the Lord of hosts is not our commander in chief. I received an email from a brother in Christ, of which I'd like to close with his comments. He says, I'm a 27-year-old Afrikaner, white South African, having just read your page on the Battle of Blood River. Several of my ancestors took part in that very battle. I would like to confirm that what you wrote is absolutely correct and happened just as you wrote. I would like to add that my great-great-great-grandmother, Anna Smith, who was married to Jacob Smith, was in the lager aiding the men by ensuring that their ammunition was supplied at the correct rate. She has written in her diary a very interesting event of which I'd like to share with you. Women were not allowed to fire weapons or actively participate in the battle unless their husbands were killed. Anna, in angst, prayed openly as the battle progressed. She asked God to use her as he saw fit to ensure his will was done. As she prayed, she saw a great mist above the lager with a searing light shining through. She immediately knew that although she could not fire a weapon, she could supply the men with ammo they needed, as supplies of ammo were not evenly distributed around the lager. As she moved around, she was quite open and a target for spears from the Zulu warriors. However, every time a spear was thrown towards her, the shining presence above the lager would protect her. Not a single spear even landed within 10 feet of her. This, despite the fact that Zulus could throw a light spear and impale an animal from 100 feet away. What touches me about this is what happened next. As she moved the ammo around, she prayed over the ammo. She writes in her diary, I could move the crates and boxes of ammunition, but I could not open them, for when they were opened by the men and the ammunition removed, I witnessed the blood of Christ on it. Anna lived to the good age of 97. In 1899, when she died, that was an exceptional age, she had 13 children, all of whom were raised in a strong Christian home in the middle of a savage continent. It shows that nothing, nothing can stand in the way of God's will. I will always honor her. Thank you for reading my email. I pray that God blesses your ministry. Johan Vanderburg. Well, today there's all sorts of deniers and skeptics of divine miracles and the supernatural power of God. That is only because he is under constant attack to undermine his sovereignty. And people who are gullible enough to believe Antichrist propaganda, irrespective of all the darkness that envelops our society, there is still hope because Christians believe the light of the world shineth in darkness, even though mongrel mentalities may not comprehend that it is multicultural communism that is destined for destruction by the one true God of the Holy Bible. Our race, whether in South Africa, Europe, Australia, New Zealand, or this North American continent, will be saved from our enemies when we honor the God who has always covenanted with only one people. God addresses the white race, His holy nation, in Amos 3:2 by saying, "You only have I known of all the families, of all the races of the earth." So I say, may we as a people once again come to know Him as our Savior and sing, "It is well with my soul."